We're going to start a new series today, but I think I can get this done by 2, and then we'll be on our way. If you've been around long enough, you know that when we do series, what we're doing is we're taking a passage of Scripture or we're taking a topic, and we're trying to take smaller bites of it, but all together it represents the whole of that thought. There is no way on earth that we could explain or dive into everything that the church represents, but there is a method to the madness of why we teach the way we do, and also the where we've been coming from. You know, we spent most of the spring talking about what it means to truly follow Jesus, and that everybody's invited, that sinners and doubters are actually a prerequisite. So if that's you, hope you're following Jesus. If you're not, I hope you'll give that some consideration. But it doesn't stop there. Like we talked about in the last episode of that, we talked about, as a follower, there's going to come a time in which you're going to unfollow, or you're going to want to. And I want to keep giving us encouragement, church. It's not time to unfollow. If anything, in our time, in 2022, it's time to follow more closely. And there are so many implications of that, and it has to do with church. But before we get to any of that, as I told you, 1,992 years ago, the church was born. That's pretty cool. It's still going. Every nation on earth. It's a wonder that the message of it even got out of first century Palestine, much less that it changed. In by some people's account right now, there's about 3 billion people around the world who turn toward a carpenter from Nazareth and say, "You're my king, you're my Lord." Isn't that amazing? Yeah, that's amazing. There's some other things that are going on, too. I really appreciate Queen Elizabeth throwing big bash for the fact that today is Leanne's and my 40th wedding anniversary. Now, kudos to her. If you can stick with anything for 70 years, that's pretty amazing. But Leanne and I, it's amazing that in Texas they let 12-year-olds get married. I think that's amazing. So, yeah. Now, love you, babe. Love you so much. And I thank you so much for sticking with me. To tell you another story about what else today represents, is that in January of 1993, I had the opportunity to sit in a conference in Houston, Texas, and heard it so clearly that the church has these 5 purposes of worship, discipleship, ministry, evangelism, and fellowship, and that if a church pursues those things as Jesus instructed us to do, then the church stays healthy. Well, that completely recalibrated what I thought about my own life and my own calling in ministry. Because you see, I'm a 4th-generation professional Christian. My great-granddad even was a pastor. And there seems to be this idea that if all of that happens, then you're supposed to be. And I told God in my teens and early 20s, like, I'm never going to be on the staff of a church. Yeah, don't ever tell God what you will never do. Just telling you from experience. He has ways. It so recalibrated my thinking about what the church could be that it didn't have to be unhealthy or detrimental, that it could be healthy and that it could make a difference in this world. Within a few weeks, the direction of my life and the life of my family changed. And on April the 4th, which was Easter that year, my parents, Brad and Becky Ramsey, my dad's already gone on to glory, but my mom is sitting right there. They began as the senior pastors of Bethel Baptist Church. That was April the 4th, 1993. Leanne and I were still doing some evangelistic work, completing a schedule that we committed to. And on June the 6th, of 1993, Leanne and I began our ministry here, and so today marks 29 years that we've been serving in this particular capacity. I only tell you that to say there is a lot more going on than you might have supposed when you showed up and you got a piece of paper or a cup of coffee or you tuned in. The calling that God put on my life is still certain and it is still sure. I know that He called me to Cortez, Colorado. There have been very many moments along the way in which I thought He lost my address and that He didn't hear me anymore. But I still believe that this ragged band of believers that we call Rock Springs Church now can and should make a difference in a very dark and broken world. I don't want you to think of what we're doing today as my church. I am a part of what God has decided to do here. But if I were to drop dead in front of you, my earnest prayer would be that you have enough of what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be the church, that you would pick up the baton that I just dropped and you carry it forward. I want you to be so in love with Jesus that you're sickening. Yes. So lots is going on here. 40th anniversary for us. 29th anniversary for our calling to this place. 1,992 years later, in the southwest corner of Colorado, God is still working and doing something He started in places that probably most of us in this room have never been. Which leads me to, I just want to give you an overview of what this series is about and where we're going. Because we're going to be talking about, I believe it still matters. I think the church should still be praying. I think it should still be bold. I think that there are going to be mistakes made. And we're still going to pick ourselves up with the power of God in our life. And we're going to learn from it. And we're going to keep moving forward. But today, it is about moving. It is about moving. And some of you, I wish I'd provided you with like a comic book, because I'm a history nerd and we're going to do a little history stuff. And some of you are going, okay, well, just draw pictures of what you hear me say. It'll help you remember it. But more than anything, I just want to aggravate you and I want to cause all of your thoughts about church to be broken down so we can build them up again. Because let's just take, for instance, the words are funny. Words are tricky. Because, you know, we were just talking about, is it the landfill or is it a dump? I'm told that I'm supposed to say landfill, but it was always, we took stuff to the dump. How about you? Yeah? Okay. Here's another one. Football. It doesn't come soon enough as far as I'm concerned. And opening day will be sometime in August, you know, as far as I'm concerned. But I've actually had the privilege of traveling to places that aren't America, and they use that same word, football, for a game that uses a round ball, and they don't have any idea what they're talking about. Okay? Same word. Here's a word, love. Isn't it interesting that most languages have many, many different words for love, and in English we have one. We can say in one sentence, because I love my wife, we're going to do something that we love, and that is we're going to go get some pizza because we love pizza. And I might give some of the extra pizza that I have to the dog that I love. Yeah. Okay, anyone who doesn't speak the language is going, so pizza, your wife, and the dog are all on the same plane. No, and yet we know what we're talking about. This is what I mean, is that words are tricky, funny, and sometimes very detrimental, and that is, everybody say it, the word church. Church. I don't have time to pass the mic around, and I'm not looking for an outward expression of this, but at least in your mind, what do you think of when you think of the word church? I'll fill in some of the blanks for you, because I've been around this for so long. I remember when church meant you go to a place that is very quiet, because reverent quiet is essential for worship. I once saw a plaque over the door of a church. I'm like, I don't know where you got that one from. But most of the time you went to a place, it was pretty quiet, except that there was a piano on one side and then there was an organ on the other. And if you were a highfalutin church, you had a pipe organ, and that was a bragging right, because those aren't cheap. But if you were mostly Baptist in small town Texas, you had a Hammond or a Wurlitzer, which is just now good for blues music. I'm just telling you, it's so weird. Other people are like, no, it's pews. Well, folks, if you're looking for a church with pews and you think that's what church is, I don't think you're ever going to be happy at Rock Springs, because we ain't got no pews. Okay? Hymnals, some people say, well, it's hymnals, it's choirs, choir robes. Remember those, Mom? Yeah. If you come to Christ in recent years, it's like, no, church, what I think of when I think of church, it's a worship band, and y'all don't have a worship band. You do Christian karaoke. When are you going to get some drums and guitars? That's real church. It's like, okay, is that what that is? It's like, you need a bigger screen, which soon there will be a bigger screen. So those of us who have bad eyes, we can see it better. But to be more specific, I've talked to people, because I love to talk to people who are far from God and have these kinds of conversations. What do you think of when you think of church? And they say, boring. And they mean it. Wicked boring. That's why I don't go anymore. It concerns me, though, more in this day and time, and it's certainly not the first time it's happened, but it's come back around. There's another wave, and that is church. You bring that up with some people, it's like, I don't want to talk to you about that because it's irrelevant. It's something from the past, and you need to come on into the future. Or the worst things that have come on in recent years, and not just recent years, but recent days, is it's arrogant. It's judgmental. I think if I'd asked the people who were there 1,992 years ago that day, what do you think of when you think of the word church? Because remember, on one day there was no such thing as the church, and on the next day there was this thing called the church. And you ask them, what do you think of when you think of the word church? I don't think anybody in that original group would have said anything that I just said. I don't think they would have said irrelevant, arrogant, judgmental. I don't think they would have said worship bands, screens, pews, organs, staff members, parking lots, vacation Bible school. Let's just be honest. They wouldn't have even said Bibles because they didn't have any. They were given the privilege of help writing it. But they changed the world even without a Bible in their hand. To which some of you are going to go home and misquote me. I'm not downing the Bible. But let me just say this. The Bible did not create Christianity. Christianity created the Bible. Because what happened 1,992 years ago, blasted off of that launch pad, and they did it with, get this, they only had about 120 people. They only had about as many people as in this room. And they started heart by heart, and they started life by life. And they blasted off around one particular thing. There's one thing that galvanized 120 people that day. And it galvanized them so much that they wouldn't shut up talking about it. And I mean, they wouldn't shut up talking about it. And they paid the highest price. Most, if not all of them, were put to death because they would not stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't go into the streets to talk about what a fantastic teacher Jesus was, because he was probably the best teacher that has ever lived. They didn't go out there talking about, oh, you should see his miracles. No, his teachings and his miracles gave him credence for the fact that he said, one day I will be put to death. I will be crucified. I will die. I will be put into a tomb, but I will be back because I will overcome death. Okay, just backing away from what they knew, I'm just saying to you, and if this is the first time you've heard it, fantastic. If it's the 100th time you've heard it, use it. Any man who can tell me that he's going to die, be buried, and come back to life and pull it off, I'm going with him. Even whenever I do not understand everything that that man says. And I'm saying the church was born because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And church, I'm talking to you right now. If we ever lose sight of that, we're dead in the water. The church, that's what it's about. If you need to take a nap until I'm done with this, go right ahead. But now you have gotten the kernel of what I am going to tell you today. The church was born because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It was a movement. It was a movement of people who said, there's never been another man like this. Yes, we are Jewish, and yes, we have all these prophecies, but he checks every box. And not only that, he does things that we never expected him to do. And we believe that he is the one and only Messiah, but also, and we don't have time to talk about it today, we also believe that he is the King of the universe. And just in the same spirit of David, he is who he is. He might not have ascended the throne just yet, but he is that, and we will give our lives to following this man. What's interesting to me is that 1,992 years later, even though there have been bullies and there have been saints along the way, and the church has done remarkable things like actually invent what we know as the hospital, and it has done horrible, evil things like the Inquisition, the church, there's always been a remnant of people in every corner of the globe that keep saying, but it goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are going to stay true to that. That's why I say, does the church matter? Absolutely. Does it still matter? Absolutely. Does it need to matter for today and tomorrow? I've given my life to it. I hope you will join it. See, the thing is, what most people turn church into is, hey, we're Christians, so our religion is better than your religion. Folks, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. But when it turns into a religion is whenever it goes south. This series is just trying to examine this whole idea of the church, what it is, what it's not, what it will be. And I hope through a lot of different various methods, not just in these messages on the weekend, is my hope that I can convince you to stop thinking of the church as you have thought of it before and never think of it again as you used to, but to realize that it actually is something that matters and you are either a part of it or you can be a part of it. Okay, let's talk about some things. This thing got started, and I need you to understand a vocabulary lesson that helps us to understand how we got to where we are today. And some of you are going, so you're going from history to vocabulary. I am bored stiff. Come on, work with me. Come on. To understand, this is not a book. It is it's a library. It has 66 different documents. 39 of them were written prior to Jesus. 27 of them were written about Jesus and after Jesus. The ones that were written before Jesus were written in the language of Hebrew. The ones that were written about Jesus and after, those were written in Greek and a little bit of Aramaic, but we won't mess with that for right now. In the New Testament, the part about Jesus, the word church shows up about 100 times, and it's translated, because you know, Jesus did not speak English. He didn't even speak British English to impress us that we should believe him, okay? He didn't wear a white robe so that we'd know who he was, the one in the scene. He was who he said he was, and he was just an average guy by appearance, the Bible says. I'm saying he spoke these things, and people wrote them down. The word church that's translated from Greek into English is the word, say it with me, ekklesia. Come on, ekklesia. Say it fast. Ekklesia. I want you to just drive one another crazy with that. Okay, because the word is ekklesia. It literally means the assembly. It means the background idea is to gather, like you're gathering lambs and sheep into your flock. The idea of ekklesia is a congregation. The word literally ekklesia means the called out ones. It's people who used to be in one collection of things and Jesus called them and we responded and now we're a part of the congregation or the movement. Jesus predicted it. He prepped it. He empowered his followers about it. We're going to see that here in a minute. But in Jerusalem, in approximately the year 30 AD, like I said, the church launched. And it launched, as I said, under a basic and very simple structure and mission. But let's also say this is a real world and we have to deal with real people. Have you ever played the game telephone? Sit in a circle, whisper in somebody's ear. By the time it started from one statement all the way around the circle, it comes out. It's like, that is not what I said. Ooh, we played that this year. That was fun. Won't get into that right now. But I'm saying some things got messed up when these people started playing telephone. And that is, what happened to the church is actually a very terrible, terrible occurrence. And you need to understand what's going on here so that you can impress your friends at your next cocktail party. Okay, so from about the year 300 AD, so we're talking about 270 years, the church was doing all right, but about the time they started building buildings and they started celebrating Christmas and all that kind of stuff, at about 300 AD until sometime in the late 1400s, early 1500s, the church grew across the known world. But as it grew into something that was very dark. Very ugly. The reason we call that period of time in history the Dark Ages is because of what was happening in the church. It's an embarrassing part of the church's history. It is a terrible and evil part of the church's history. This movement that was just so vibrant, and it was people who said, I am going to follow the one giver and redeemer of life. It grew from a movement that was based on that one big event and truth, and it morphed into this idea of it's a location. And that still plays a big part to this day. And I've tried to break my habit of it, and I hope I can break you of it. You don't go to church. You are misunderstanding the whole concept to say, well, I'm going to church. That's not even a thing. You're just babbling. That doesn't even mean anything. Except that we, especially in English, have come to believe that the word church means a location. The reason that did that is because they were playing telephone and people began to misunderstand the word church. This will, if you're under the age of 30, I'm just about to go goth on you. Okay? Can you imagine me goth? That would be fun. Ecclesia got lost in the mix. Did you know that the word church, as we understand it, doesn't actually appear in Scripture? Ecclesia does. But we get the word in English from the German word, or more particularly, a word that the Germans borrowed from the Goths. And the word is, and I just don't understand German. I really don't. It sounds like you're choking on something when you speak German. It does. So my pronunciation, I've gone to the internet several times to try and get this right, so don't judge me on this. The word that we get church from is from German, and it's Kirche. Kirche. I feel like I should say God bless you after that. I don't know. Kirche. I can't even get it right. That word that they borrowed from the Goths into German means the boss's stuff, the owner's stuff, the Lord, not capital L, just the one who's the guy that's in charge. It's his house, it's his land, it's his farm, it's whatever. And Kirche. And it was also associated in their language with any holy, spiritual, ritual place. So you can see it's already changed forms, and that's how we got it into English. But see, that's not a Christian word. It's not a Christian word. It's just spiritual. That's how it came to mean where the gods, little g gods, live. It's the sacred place. It really goes back to this idea of thinking as church as a temple. We saw in the video, and the example is so powerful. No, if you're a Christ follower, you are a mobile temple of God. You don't go to the temple. We are no longer a temple religion, except that we, as Christ followers, are the temple of this Holy Spirit of God. Anybody getting anything out of this?
Yeah.
Okay. So you go into the English New Testament, and every time there's an English New Testament printed, there's about 100 occurrences of this word, church, but really not. The word is actually ecclesia. But every time it was printed through all those years and so many years then, since then, it reinforced the wrong meaning and the purpose of ecclesia. So a movement became stagnant, and then it became associated as a place. The focus fell from gatherings of people who were following and worshiping a risen Savior to a hierarchy of people who were obsessed with rituals. Did you know, this is a side note, and I'm going to try and blitz through the rest of this, but did you know that in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, whenever they're translating the King James Version, because of the hierarchy that had developed by 1611, they left a comma out of that verse in order to justify that there was the king, there was the clergy, and then there were the people. And if you read that verse in its original language, that is not what it said. It said that my job as a follower of Jesus Christ is to equip you as a part of this local body of believers to be the hands and feet of Jesus. There is no government, and then there's professional Christians, and then there's the lowly people. There's either people who are following Jesus, or there are people who are not. That's just a side note. I didn't even put that one in the notes. You got extra gravy. So, stick with me here. Over time, church became this idea of a building. And here's where it goes south. And this is where I see it going. And that's even in our day. It's not like this ancient problem. It is still a problem today. Every time you think of the church as a place, and therefore it is obsessed with rituals and a hierarchy and a power center, watch what I'm saying to you right here. Listen, if you've ever had problems with church, whoever controls the building controlled the scripture. And whoever controlled the scripture controls the people. And whoever controls the people controls the government. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It doesn't matter whether you're church or not church. I'm just saying, the church always has to be on the guard against that. See, what Christ actually intended and what he launched into a movement, and the movement was to broadcast this good news that no matter whether you have, no matter what you've done, haven't done, whether you're married, divorced, or single, whether you've been abused, whether you've been an abuser, whether you've lied or cheat or stolen, no matter what you have done, the good news is that Jesus has taken the punishment for all the wrongs and sins that you have ever committed, past, present, and future. He offers his righteousness in exchange for that, and then you get to be a crucial part of what he's doing in the world. That's the way he launched it, and it's so beautiful, and I've seen it. It changes lives. That truth and that good news and the way it is lived out literally will change a nation. That beautiful thing, over and over again, has drifted toward becoming insider-focused. Us four and no more. You don't fit here. You're not good enough to be with us. It morphs into this destructive organization. It morphs into those people who have no reflection or similarity to Jesus, nor to the people who were in that upper room 1,992 years ago. And yet we still seem to want to wave the flag. We're the church. I think that's sad. Heartbreaking to me. That something just as simple as a word can take you in the wrong direction. But it's not just that it takes us in the wrong direction. Do you realize that because those words got sideways, there are people who to this day will ignore ecclesia because of a bad press is situation. That's why we say you belong here. And church, we've got to live that. Because if we are the ecclesia, and that means if we meet in this building, we move back out to the we're not moving back to the county campus. I'm just saying, if it should happen, if this one should burn down and we put up a big tent, it doesn't matter. The location does not matter. Church has met in cathedrals. It has met in caves. It has met in chapels. It's met in living rooms. It doesn't matter. But just think, if someone has to walk away from something like this because they thought that this is what it was. You say, where are you going with this, preacher? There is good news. In the 1500s, something interesting, very cool, happened. And there's lots of other people I could talk about. I'm just talking about one guy. His name was William Tyndale. You should look him up. There's a cool photo of him. Some of y'all will get that. 1500s and... Okay, never mind. He was a language scholar from Britain in the 1500s, and he believed, perish the thought, that people in English, who spoke English, should have a copy of the Bible in their language. Wow, what a thought. How neat is that? And he happened to know the ancient languages of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And he set about trying to translate all the originals into English. Seems like a good idea. However, the church, Kirka, location leaders were not happy about this because he was undermining the authority. But let me tell you what, didn't slow Bill down at all. He told them, and I quote, he said, "If I have my way, gentlemen, I will make sure simple farm boys have a better understanding of Scripture than all of you religious experts." Yes. Mic drop. Anyway. Okay. And he made good on that, and he paid a very, very high price. The average person could finally have a copy of their own, and for his troubles, those who were in authority, Tyndale was arrested, executed, and then burned at the stake because people said, "You cannot undermine our authority." I'm just telling you, if you're able to open up the Bible app or even a printed version of the Bible in English, you have Bill Tyndale to thank. I'm just telling you, it's just amazing. But the key thing he did, this is why I bring him up, the key thing he did is that every time in the Greek documents, what we know as the New Testament, every time he came across the Greek word ekklesia, he did not use hirka. He used the word congregation. Assembly. Gathering. The called out ones. And what he did set into motion a return to keep the movement of Jesus Christ centered around his resurrection. He kept the movement moving. Yay! Yay! I love all this. I'm glad y'all are just humoring me. See, Jesus started this deal with this individual invite of follow me, follow me, follow me. We talked about that at length. And then he revealed to these group of people who would become ecclesia, he kept telling them, it's not a me thing, it's a we thing. Because whenever I go, and I will, I'm going to release power inside of you to do more work and better work than I was able to do, because you can be in more places in more times than I can. So he not only started them thinking about it, he said, I'm going to empower you. And every time, you can go check it out yourself, every time he refers to ecclesia in the scriptures, Jesus referred to it as very far-reaching, that it is not just localized, that we have to think very, very large. He always spoke of it as multicultural. It was not for the Jews and the Jews only. He always said that this power that was going to be unleashed through his body in the world was going to be life-changing. And more importantly than that, it was also going to be not just additive, it was going to be multiplicative. It would multiply like seed does. You plant one kernel of corn and you get a whole stalk. He taught that again and again and again. It would be this multiplying collection of people, and they would be unrelenting, and that what would happen because of those people would be unparalleled, because there is no other news. See, that's the thing. It's like, why are you so passionate about the church? There's no other news like the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that he says, you know what? Everything I've done that is perfect in the way that I lived, sacrificed, and returned from the grave gets applied to your account so that all of your guilt goes away. And that you have purpose. And that your life has meaning. And that it never ends. Wow! You're going, there is so much scripture on these notes and you haven't gotten to a single word yet. Okay. We're not going to belabor it. I just wanted you to understand this is what's happening. And then from this point, next Sunday and the Sunday after that, Lord willing, we'll build on it. But let's just, come on, let's look at it. The starting point was words like this. This is what it looked like, it sounded like, whenever Jesus, and I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16, he's just asked the 12, those closest to him, he said, you know what, we've had a bunch of crowd, you know, we're teaching, and you hear the chatter in the background, what are people saying? Who do they say that I am? And then Jesus goes from preaching to meddling, makes you a little nervous, and he looks at them as like, but who do you say? Not to who they say, who do you say that I am? Because this is a moment at which, is he who he says he is? And will he do what he says he'll do? Because all of us need to come to that point. Jesus puts him on the spot. So there we have in Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter, love him. He was the oldest of the group, as far as we know, probably around 23, 24, 25 years old at this point. Simon Peter, who is prone to opening up his mouth and sticking his foot in it, he does have the audacity to say what he is feeling and thinking. And that is, he says, you are the Messiah. You are the one that we've known and been taught about our whole lives as Jewish boys. You are the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. That's a bold statement. And Jesus recognized that. That's why Jesus said, you are blessed, Simon. Meaning, you are favored by God. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. Because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Jesus points out, you did not learn this from any human being. That was not a committed to memory sort of answer. You are speaking out of your faith. Then Jesus switches gears and he says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter." This is when he gave him a nickname. He said, "You're the rock." Sorry, Dwayne Johnson, you weren't the first. Okay. He said, "I say to you that you are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." We don't have time to debate all that. Let's go with, it's not about Peter. It's always been about Jesus. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There it is. I will build my ecclesia. And all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Bring it on. This thing is about to start, and it's not going to stop. Within a few months of these words and a few miles from that place, Jesus Christ was indeed crucified as he said he would be. He was put into a tomb, and then on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. And then, it's not like came out and like, ta-da, he came out and then he engaged, ate with, taught. He was with people, many, many people for 40 days. We're talking almost 7 weeks. With his followers in a community that had about 25,000 people in it. Did y'all know that there are people who spread rumors in Cortez? Did y'all know that? I know it's a stunning thing. Did you know that happens in every community everywhere? This happened within earshot of people who didn't even see it. I'm just telling you, in 7 weeks, the rumor about Jesus being alive spread like wildfire. A lot of people believed. After those 40 days, Jesus calls them to a hillside not too far outside Jerusalem. And he says, "I'm going to tell you something, and this is my last minute instructions, and you need to be aware of what I'm telling you. Because I've been telling you all along, but I'm about to tell you one more time." He says, "It's about to launch. It's about to go. The ecclesia that I've been teaching you about is about to go." There are actually five different descriptions of this commissioning. One of them is in Matthew 28, which we know a lot, but this is another version, and it's recorded by Luke in Acts 1. He says to the 120 people that are standing there on that hillside, he says, "I'm about to go. Here's your last minute instructions." And just like us, they're often very clueless. I love all of you, but I'm clueless as they come. Jesus has been teaching them. He's literally standing there alive. He's about to go. Whenever he says these things, it says in verse 6, chapter 1, it says, "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?'" This is the same question they've been asking over and over and over again. "When are you going to throw off that rabbinical robe and put on the king robe? Because we want these Romans out of here." It's just the same old thing. We look at God and say, "God, here's my plan. When are you going to work my plan?" And Jesus simply says to them, he says, "You know what? The Father, whom I've tried to make you aware of, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. And by the way, fellas, that's not for you to know. That's above your pay grade." He said, "But let me redirect your thinking. I'm about to go. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, my Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes upon you." And watch what he says. "And you will be my witnesses," because you saw all this. You heard all this. "You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." He's saying the scope of this is bigger than you can imagine. They don't even know where the ends of the earth are. He said the message that you're going to take is good. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. And he said, "And the part that I really want you to focus on is ready, set, go." And Jesus ascended into heaven. And you know what? He left without telling them some stuff. He didn't tell them how many meetings to have per week. He didn't tell them what time that meeting was supposed to start on Sunday. He didn't tell them how long that meeting was supposed to last. He didn't tell anybody about what kind of staffing procedures you're supposed to go through. He didn't talk about what you're supposed to wear. He didn't talk about any of those things. The nerve of Jesus to leave them so unprepared. There was no instructions about how to budget. He didn't tell them what square footage or how high the building should be. He didn't even say you need to build a building. He didn't say it had to have some particular kind of architecture or some particular type of furnishing. He just said, bring them in, grow them up, teach them how, send them out. Bring them in, grow them up, teach them how, send them out. Yeah. I'm going to say it again. Bring them in, grow them up, teach them how, send them out. And so they did what he said. They got together, they worked it out, they prayed and prayed and prayed, and they wrestled with all these things. Because imagine the things that are going to happen to them. Because within 10 days to 14 days after that happened, the birthday of the church happened on Pentecost. Something amazing happened. We already touched on a little bit of it. The Jewish festival was happening. 10 to 12 languages groups were in Jerusalem. About 120 of these people, as I said, got together. They were praying. It's like, God, how are we supposed to figure this out? There's no manual for this. They were meeting concurrently while the festival of Pentecost was going on down the street. And then suddenly, this incredible, indescribable power of God descends on them and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they are empowered with this overwhelming, distinct way, just like Jesus had said that they would be. And when that happened, these followers of Jesus Christ, believe it or not, are suddenly able to speak in languages that they have never been taught before, because there are some 12 to 14 new languages in town that need to hear this good news. And all these people who showed up in Jerusalem for Pentecost, what happened is that God gave them the ability to meet people where those people were, tell them the good news, and draw them to Jesus. That's why we have an online campus, because we're speaking a new language. And these guys, these girls, moved into the street and they started talking about what they had seen, what they had heard, and who they had met. And they always talked about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they kept doing it because it was just weeks old. What the weird thing is, and this is just a little side note, what's really weird is these 120 people, the bulk of them were country, small town people. So go country, small town people. Young, small town, country people, literally. Changed the world. Because Jerusalem was high and mighty. They had all the educated people. These people were from Galilee, and they had a twang when they talked, and people could spot them from a mile away. And yet they could not, people could not deny that they had been with Jesus. And all of a sudden, these uneducated people were able to speak clearly in languages that they did not know, and people were listening to them, and they understood. Can you imagine the power? Can you imagine the emotion? Can you imagine the amazement that was happening in that town? How is this happening? What is this story that they're telling? And all of a sudden, all that stuff that Jesus said, I will build my church, I will build my ecclesia, you will be my witnesses, all of a sudden it becomes clear to these Christ followers, because Jesus had not only said it was coming, he said, I would empower it. This is opening day. And some of you are like, opening day is baseball. No, this is bigger than baseball. And so Peter, this is where, come on, stay with me, come on. Jesus has already come and gone, got that. Peter jumps up on the tailgate of somebody's pickup truck, grabs a microphone, and starts preaching. He hadn't been to seminary. This is the very first sermon of the ecclesia. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but what he does is he starts where they are and he takes them to where they need to be. He says, all of you Jewish people that are like me, you guys remember that God predicted all in the Old Testament that there would be a Messiah. He would come. He would expand on the good news that God is in charge. But he also said all along with the Old Testament prophets, it was going to be for something much bigger than just Israel. He said, y'all know that. You know that because we've all been to the same Jewish school. He said, so why are you all of you guys so surprised by what is happening here today? I'm picking up with Acts 2, verse 22. He said, people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know, because it all happened a stone's throw from here. But he said, pay attention, but God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. What? Yep. And with the help of lawless Gentiles, Romans, in other words, you, all of you Jewish people, along with me, you nailed him to a cross and you killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we, all of us, are witnesses to this. And now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see here today. If you want anybody to take credit for what you've seen here happen today, that is all God. It's always all about God. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be the Lord and the Messiah. God sent him. You killed him. We believed in him. Now say you're sorry. That's what his message outline was. In verse 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Attend church regularly." No. He said, "Go to church." He didn't even say, "Let's meet at the church." He, in no uncertain terms, never said, "Be a churchgoer." Nope. That's what most people think. Because that word that I told you that's messed us up, it's costly drift. On the first day of the church, there were no pews, hymnals, New Testament. There was no church people. There were just a multiplying, multicultural gathering of born-again people with a simple message of Jesus. Here's what Peter actually said. He said, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this promise is to you, to your children, and those far away." That's you, that's me, because we're far away from them both in time and geography. And he says, "to all who have been called by the Lord our God." Get this, those who believe what Peter said in his first initial sermon were baptized and added to the ecclesia that day. About 3,000. 3,000 in all. Big opening day. Big opening day. Since I'm a professional Christian and you got logistics, can you imagine the logistics of trying to baptize 3,000 people? I'm just telling you, from day one, the church has always been dynamic. It's been moving. It changes lives. Because if you think about the culture of Jerusalem and how many people were changed in the life of that 25,000 people in that community, they say that by the time 70 AD rolled around, over half the population was a Christian. And then God stirred the nest and sent them to all parts. Anyway, sorry, that's preacher talk. That's when the movement started moving, and this is what day-to-day life looked like. And this is very important, so listen to me. Acts 2, 42, verses 42 through 47. It says that as those days continued, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That would be as they were writing the New Testament. They didn't know that, but that's what they were doing. To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. In other words, we got to have good relationships between us. To sharing meals, that means eating with one another, but also including sharing communion or the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And it says that as the days went by, a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers continued to meet together in one place, and they shared everything that they had, and they sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. And then they worshiped together in the temple courts each day, because that was probably the only place in town that was the biggest place they could find to meet. And then they met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all their neighbors and people. And then each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Different languages, 3,000 people. Can you imagine the discipleship challenge of 14 different languages before they sent them home? By the way, some of you have said to me, "I don't really like a big church." Church has been big since it started. Always has been big. And besides, if you go, "I don't like large crowds," like, well, you might not like heaven either. But ecclesia, Jesus predicted it, prepped it, empowered it, and it has always been a gathering that has circled around him, the resurrected Christ. And as Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." See, I'm just wanting you to break this down and then build it back up. When it started, and even today, if we get it right, you couldn't go to church. It's not a thing. From the get-go, you are the church, or you're not. Because the church has never been for church people, because from the very first day there were no church people. The church was never about a location. Jesus said it needs to keep on going because there wasn't one. The church was not about style. It wasn't about language. It wasn't about liturgy. It wasn't about ritual because there wasn't any. The mission of the church from day one till today, the mission of the church is simple and singular, and that is create followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we say, why does Rock Springs exist? In order to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts somewhere and it keeps on growing. And if you're not growing, something's wrong. And the church, when it is healthier, when it is healthy, y'all, it's an amazing thing. You can't keep people out. Because where are you going to turn where you find that you can have your past forgiven, purpose for living, and a home in heaven? I'm just telling you, this is home stretch right here. Rock Springs, many of us who are sitting in this room or listening online, we've heard this one-of-a-kind, singular message from the eyewitnesses, and we believe it. We do believe that Jesus is the one and only true Messiah, the Son of the living God. We do believe that he was crucified, that he died, that he was put into a tomb, and that he came back to life as no one else ever has, because he came back to life and has never died again. And we, like those very first people, when Peter spoke those words, we are cut to the core whenever we realize we are sinful. Evil, not just mistakers. We are a colossal collection of moral foul-ups. And how is it that the God of the universe would love us and be our ally? We are cut to the core of who we are when we see clearly what we are really like. And that's whenever we realize that we are pierced by his overwhelming and sacrificial love. And that's what causes us, as part of ecclesia, that's when we repent. We change our mind, and therefore we change our direction. We don't keep borrowing from our old life. We live our new life. We repent of our sin, and we claim that Jesus is our only hope as our forgiver and leader. And like I learned even this week, because I'm always looking for a new, good preacher phrase, I'm just telling y'all, the fact that you can have your past forgiven, you can have a purpose for living and a home in heaven, has never been based on you, but it has been placed on you. It is a sheer gift. Some of you are still living under the mistaken idea that if you get good, then you get to God. And I'm telling you, you got it backwards. You get to God, and that's how you get to good. I need big hair today. I want us to be like the people on opening day. Many of you, you say, have trusted Christ, but you haven't been baptized. And you come talk to me, because we're planning a date not too far in the next few weeks. We want to celebrate baptism. We want you incorporated. We want you counted among the ecclesia. We want this gathering to keep moving, this congregation to keep congregating. Because since opening day, I don't care if there's been bullies or saints, somewhere there's been a remnant of people that understand that we've got to stay true to this so that we keep the thing moving forward. And we simply refuse to turn church into a building. I want us to be like William Tyndall. And I want us to give whatever it takes to keep the church on track. And if any of you are with me, I'm going that way. I want you to go with me. Here, I love y'all who love fill in the blanks. I put something in there for you. On opening day, they started a movement. They started a movement, but today, it's our turn to move. And I look around this room, and I say this with great respect. Many of you are in this room are my age or older. And you start thinking, because I know I think that way too. It's like, I'm tired. I'm just going to let the young people do that. No, no, no. No. I say it in jest, but I also say it because it's pointed. I have looked through these scriptures and looked at what Jesus said and what Paul taught, and I do not see anywhere that Christ's followers have been given by God a retirement program. There is no retirement program to the gospel. There's a wonderful relocation program, but I'm just telling you, there is no backing down from this. And those of you who are younger than me, I desperately need for you to pick up the baton of what I'm talking about today. That is why I say to you, if you are in the ages of 20 and under down to sixth grade, you can have pizza with the pastor next Sunday. Because I need to hear what's going on in your world and in your generation so that maybe combining your thoughts with my experience and others, we can fashion a student youth ministry that actually makes a difference. Amen. In this culture. Yes. Y'all are getting everything I got. I am leaving it all on the field today, y'all. On opening day, they started a movement, and today it's our turn to move. I tell you what, let's give, and let's give generously because God has given so generously to us. Let's serve selflessly because there are people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the best way to get their attention is to serve them with no strings attached. Let's cheer people on when they get baptized. And Rock Springs, when you gather, whether it's in this room, in your room, or whether you're gathering in your living room later this week to apply the teachings of Jesus Christ, you are the ecclesia. Not me, us. When you serve the poor by getting up early and coming and moving furniture out onto a parking lot so that we can just give it away and people give us donations. Y'all, I'm kind of stealing some of Tanya's thunder because she really spearheaded that whole thing. And everybody that worked, we had people who drove through and they picked up furniture that they needed and they gave us money, not for us, because we want to help our partners in the community, and we raised about $500 that way, and we're going to give it to the Good Sam so we can feed those who can't feed themselves. I'm just telling you, that's the ecclesia. We've got to figure out ways to keep risking, keep investing, to take the good news further than we ever have in your own neighborhood or across the world. I found out yesterday through some conversations, there's people in this room that have actually been on mission trips to Africa already. I think God loves you, and I've got a great plan for your life. Anyway, yep. We need to do it with kids. We need to do it with teenagers. We need to do it with people we know. We need to do it with people we do not know yet. We need to do it on an online campus in other towns, even in other countries. Because in this time and in this place, it's us. What we do here matters. And I'm trying to break you of the habit of like, yeah, on Sunday I go to church because that little short guy, he talks and they sing and stuff like that. All of that has its place, but that's not church. You're the church. So, here's my last thought. I've been talking mostly to people who already consider themselves to be church. But if you have been standing on the outside looking in, I started this service by saying, you are welcome here. Jesus welcomes you here. And if we don't do a very good job of welcoming you here, please don't blame him. I'm telling you, he's the one who, though you are an enemy of God because you haven't come to him, he's your ally. And he is the last best hope if you have run out of excuses. You can have your past forgiven. You can have a purpose for living. You can have a home in heaven. And the only reason I can tell you that is because Jesus died, was put into a tomb, and he came out again. I hope you never, ever think of the church the same again. And, of course, I would challenge you to surrender everything that you have to the one and only Jesus.